Welcome, and thank you for joining me for this episode of the Ladies of Heritage Bible Study. Today, we will be walking through chapter 2, verses 1 through 18. Okay, I'm going to start by reading through the chapter, and I'm reading chapter 2, verses 1 through 18. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. Okay, we're going to go back through and walk through verse by verse. And this is such a deep passage. And I've heard it and I've read it, but I feel like every time I read it, there's just a little bit more that the Holy Spirit teaches me. And I'm just going to go over some main points from it. There's so much more. Really, we could spend a week in several of these just verse by verse. But just to get through this amount of the passage today, I'm just going to go through each verse briefly. And then if you want to come back in and contribute things maybe in those verses, or maybe it's even things not from this Bible study, but things you've learned over the years that you would like to contribute, or perspectives you have on this, I would love that. And I know many of the other ladies would as well. Okay, we're starting with verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies. And here Paul is, again, he's addressing this church, but he's appealing to them. He's obviously addressing some sort of conflict, and I'm not sure exactly what it was, but we see here, you know, he's asking them several times to be like-minded. He's teaching them about humility, pointing to Christ through all of that. And then in verse or chapter 4, he specifically addresses two women in the church. So there's obviously some sort of conflict here that he's addressing, but he's appealing to them and he's saying, listen, if there be any consolation in Christ, if you have this relationship with Christ and comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if you know the Holy Spirit and you have that fellowship of the Holy Spirit, then this should relate to you. If you have any bowels of mercies, he's talking about, he's appealing to their heart and their compassion. You know, last week we talked about that phrase and how it is just the deepest emotion. And he's saying, if you have one or any of these things, then listen, I need to teach you this. I need to help you. Verse 2, he says, "Then fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." And now we already know that Paul, he has joy. He's already rejoicing in chapter 1, and we've been learning about that. And his joy was full. But he's telling the church here, you can have a part in fulfilling this joy. And he's asking them to have the same mind, to have the same heart and purpose. And when those things are truly lined up and they have the same mind and the same heart and the same purpose, and that should be the mind of Christ, the heart of God, and the purpose of fulfilling, giving God the glory and all of those things, when that truly happens, then all of those disagreements and conflicts are going to fade away. It's kind of like when we were talking about grace and truth, when they are both together, contention cannot be present. So he's appealing to them to have these things and to line up in these areas. And truly, we all should anyway. And before we get too much deeper into this passage, because it kind of comes up several times, but we had to read a book last year, and I think it was, I can't remember the name of it. Isn't that horrible? I think it was Against the Tide, but it was the teachers in the school read it. And the author was talking about conflict and how conflict arises. And when he was dealing with students and parents and students and teachers, or parents and teachers, you know, this conflict tends to exist in that setting at times. He would have people come in his office and they would get ready to talk about things. But before anyone said anything, he would say, "Can we just agree together before we begin that we're going to agree with God? No matter what the outcome, we are all going to agree with God." And then he prays and seeks the Lord. And wow, if conflict doesn't cease then, you know, what a way to dissolve anger and disputing, especially among Christians. Now, I could see how if people are not Christians, that might not be the right approach, but to agree with God. And isn't that what we should be doing anyway as a church? Isn't that why we're existing as a church? Now, the devil, again, wants in. He wants to hinder this as much as possible. So yes, there will be strife in the church and conflict in the church. Okay, moving on. Verse 3, he says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves." So strife here is referring to pulling one down. So you're going after another person, or someone is going after another person. That's the goal, is to pull them down. Vainglory is putting oneself up. So in one respect, there's this putting down of others. Another respect, there's this building up of ourselves. And both of these things are rooted in pride. Now, obviously, it's lifting up of yourself. But both of these things are rooted in pride. And I listened to a preacher named Frank Sells one time, and he was teaching on the sin of Edom from the book of Obadiah. And he said over and over again that the sin of pride is the root of all sin. Because when we are sinning, when we are doing anything against the Lord, we are lifting up ourselves. And that statement is so true. But here in verse 3 is also the cure. He says, "But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves." And this is humility. And he's not talking about a false humility here, which can be hypocrisy, pretending like you're not good at something when you are. It's not a bad thing to have an ability or to be aware of an ability, but it is a sin to have this selfish ambition and want to lift up yourself. True humility does not care who gets credit for a job well done. I've seen a quote going around recently, and I feel like it's been given, many different men have been given credit for it, so I had to look up or Google to see who was the actual person who said this. But It says, a man may do an immense deal of good if he doesn't care who gets the credit for it. And the man who first stated this was Father Strickland, who was an English Jesuit. But it would be amazing what could be accomplished if we didn't care who received the credit. True humility doesn't seek personal advancement, but seeks the advancement of others. Then verse 4 says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And this is the true formula for joy. I don't remember if I shared this last week or not. I probably did. I tend to repeat myself, and you'll realize that shortly. But the true formula for joy, I say this with my kids all the time, is true joy comes when you spell out the word joy. It's like an acronym. J stands for Jesus. O stands for others. Y stands for yourself. And true joy comes when you live your life in this order. First for Christ, then others, then yourself last. That leads to a fulfilled life. When my kids are unhappy, often I have to say, do you know why you're so unhappy? Do you know why you're whining right now? And they say, because I'm not thinking about other people. I'm thinking about myself. They've heard it one too many times from me, but I'm convicted of my own life. When I'm feeling sorry for myself, who am I thinking about? Me. My eyes are not on the Lord or other people around me. But when we can truly live that life of living for Christ and other people and then ourselves, not looking at our own things all the time, but for things of others, we can truly live a fulfilled life. And this is the very spirit of Christ. Now, verse 5 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let this mind be in you. We are to think as Christ thinks. We are to have the mind of Christ. Verses 6 and 7, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And I've kind of combined these verses. You see, Christ is God, and he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And I had to look this up, and this is from Matthew Henry. He says, thought it not robbery to be equal with God means he did not greedily catch at nor covet and affect to appear in that glory. It wasn't something that he boasted about, I guess I could say. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. We're moving. The fact that he had all majesty and all glory, but he laid it aside when he became when he took on this form of a servant. The Bible says he made of no reputation. He emptied himself here. That's what that means. And John Phillips gives emphasis that he did not empty himself of his deity, but his majesty and glory. He laid aside his majesty and glory. And the servant that he became was not a slave to this world or a servant to man. He was a servant to his Father. He says in John 8:29 that he came to do always the things that please the Father. Matthew 6:10, he says, thy will be done. And he was made in the likeness of men at the end of verse 7. Okay, I'm going to go back to John Phillips' commentary because there's so much in this portion of it. And I really love John Phillips. My husband is building this collection of his commentaries. And I have enjoyed reading it so much. It's just so, I love the way his perspective, and he includes other commentators and poems and writings and things. It's just, I feel like it's a very rich commentary. So I'm looking at this one on Philippians, and he says, when you're looking at this verse, particularly that he was made in the likeness of men, you have to understand that man was made originally in the image of God. And I'm not quoting him, I'm paraphrasing what he said. And we were created body, soul, and spirit. In the body, we are world conscious. In the soul, we are self-conscious. And in the spirit, we are God conscious. Now, when man was created to be in the garden, Adam, he was created to be inhabited by God. But when Adam sinned, the Holy Spirit left, and then he was left to his own sin nature, his principles that were rooted in sin for all decisions in his life. Now fast forward to Jesus talking to Nicodemus and telling him, "You must be born again." And he's confused. What does this mean to be born again? And Jesus is telling him, Nicodemus is confused. For those of you who don't know, this is John chapter 3. If you have not read that chapter before, go and read it. It's fascinating. But he's saying, "You mean I've got to be born again, you know, and enter the second time into my mother's womb?" And Jesus is saying, "No, this is different, because that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. And when a person accepts Christ, the blood of Jesus cleanses them from their sin, but the Holy Spirit comes back into his spirit and regenerates that spirit. It is made alive. It is quickened. And Christ Jesus, when he was made in the likeness of man, like it says in this verse, he was exactly what God intended for man to be, fulfilled. Everything he did, every action, every movement, everything he did as a man was led by the Spirit. And that's what God intended for us. And we, as Christians, we have the Holy Spirit, and we have the ability to be led by the Holy Spirit. But it's still a daily yielding, moment by moment, yielding to that. I have a quote here I wanted to read too from this, out of his book about this. He says, "Christ's intellect, emotions, will, nature, person, personality, senses, and physical powers were all under the control of the Holy Spirit, moment by moment, day by day, year in and year out, from the moment he drew his first breath until the moment on the cross when he yielded up his spirit to his Father. Christ's body, always under the control of God's Spirit, was the perfect vehicle for expressing all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." I just found that to be so fascinating. Okay, I have to move on. Verse 8. "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Christ was obedient even to the death of the cross. Now, this was an accursed death. The Bible says in several passages that he who hangs upon a tree, everyone that hangeth on a tree, cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree. I don't have it in front of me, but I know it's in Deuteronomy and it's in Galatians. But that was Jesus. That was really prophesying that Christ was going to suffer this cursed death. And he does. He suffered this horrible, agonizing death on the cross. But this death, this suffering on the cross was more than just his physical body. And it was very agonizing for his physical body. And if you haven't looked that up or read any or heard anything about the scientific part of Christ's death on the cross, it is hard to listen to or read, but it is so fascinating to know what actually happened or happens to the human body by hanging on a tree, by hanging on a cross. And I was reading a portion earlier where it was talking about death on the cross, and it was saying that even the strong, capable-bodied people who may, you know, they may have been physically strong, it could take up to 3 days for them to die by hanging on the tree, and it's just pure agony this entire time. All that to say, he suffered greatly. But even more than that, if you can imagine more, than his physical suffering, he was bearing the sins of the world upon him during all of this. And he was doing that because he came to save us. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Verse 9 and 10, I'll combine those together. Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And Christ is no longer on that cross. God has exalted him. His name is above every name. And let me remind you that the name of God, the name of Jesus, is holy. It is powerful. It is not to be taken in vain. And I don't want to offend anyone in this podcast, but the Bible clearly says that we're not to take the name of the Lord in vain. But so often as Christians, I know we allow ourselves to use the Lord's name very lightly in conversation, in sometimes slang, sometimes in a cursing type of way where, you know, we're showing our frustration by using the name of the Lord. Even these, like, I don't even know what to call them. They're like a lighter slang, like, excuse me, oh my gosh, or golly, or geez. If you ever have time, look those up and you'll see, especially like in an urban dictionary, those are names, those are slang names for the name of the Lord. And when we're talking about the Lord, this is kind of like a side thing. When we're talking about, when we're using God's name, I guess we should say, when we're using the name of the Lord, we should be talking about how amazing he is, how powerful he is, how wonderful he is, and praising him, never using it lightly, never in jest, never as the butt of a joke. It's powerful, and I believe we're going to give an account. The Bible does say we're going to give an account for every idle word, and I do think it's such a powerful thing to speak the name of the Lord, and we have to be so careful with it. But someday every knee's going to bow at that name. And the Bible says of all things in heaven, that means everything pertaining to or existing in heaven, those who dwell in heaven, things in the earth, those are all of the people on the earth who remain on earth. Those are the people who have rejected Christ, who are remaining on the earth. And then things under the earth, these are the unsaved dead. And this includes all of them. All human life, the day's going to come when they will bow at the name of Jesus. That's the power that's in his name. He is high and he is holy, and God has exalted him. Verse 11 says that in that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And the day is going to come when every tongue will openly proclaim Christ is Lord. And these people, this world, will be all together in agreement with God that Jesus Christ is Lord. Verse 12, wherefore, my beloved, moving on from there, that's powerful, by the way. I'm just stirred up thinking about the name of the Lord. Verse 12, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And I want to say this too. When he's saying work out your own salvation, he's not talking about working for your salvation. So don't be confused. The Bible does not contradict itself, and Paul doesn't either. I mean, these are the words of the Lord. God is the author of the Bible. Paul was a human penman. But he's not saying anything about working for salvation. It's working out your own salvation. It already belongs to them. And if you're saved, it already belongs to you. When he's saying to work it out with fear and trembling, he's saying in awe and respect, in a fear of the Lord. And this is a godly respect. This is a fear of disappointing him. It's a seriousness about having the desire to obey him and to bring him glory and to do his good pleasure, as we're going to see in verse 13. But this is like that process of sanctification that we were talking about last week. And again, John Phillips, he uses the story of this miner who is mining for gold. He already owns the land. It belongs to him, but he has to work to get the gold out. And we already own salvation. We already have it. But in salvation, God has given us so much. And as we are fellowshipping with him, as we are obeying the Spirit, God is going to teach us and use us and constantly mold us into what he wants us to be. And this is a process. It's a process of sanctification. Allow the Holy Spirit, seek the Lord in your life, then allow the Holy Spirit to teach and enlighten and convict and allow this process, this working out of salvation. And verse 13, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And that just ties right into verse 12, because it is God. He has done so much for us. And as we are obeying him and we're working out, we're following him and we're obeying and doing what he asks and living for his glory, then he's going to lead us. And as he leads us, he's going to enable us and to equip us and empower us to do his good will. Because it's him working. It's not us. It's not our flesh. It's the Spirit. It's that death to self and living for, in the Spirit. In verse 14, kind of on, this kind of, all of these things we're talking about, that we've talked about, verses 1 through 13, should bring about a change in our lives that results in a change in our character. So we're moving on talking about character here. And this verse is so convicting, and I've said it 1,000 times, and I've been convicted by it 1,000 times. Verse 14, do all things without murmurings and disputings. Ouch. And that kind of brings us back to chapter 1, talking about contentment. You know what murmuring means? It means discontentment. Murmuring will usually come as a result of discontentment. And we've heard about murmuring. If you've read the book of Numbers at all, over and over again, the children of Israel were guilty of murmuring in Numbers chapter 11 and Numbers chapter 12 and 14 and 16 and 20 and all of these things. They're ungrateful. They're speaking against Moses. God provides for them and it's not good enough. They would to God, you had left us in Egypt, they said many times. And God is doing this great thing, but they're not seeing his hand. And in Numbers chapter 21, that's when the fiery serpents came out, you know. And all of this, this behavior, this murmuring and this contentment has worked its way into the church. And I think that, you know, we've all, obviously, I struggle with murmuring and complaining and disputing. So I understand that. But again, all of this is a result of not being content and not living your life for the Lord and others and putting yourself at the bottom of the totem pole. It's when we're allowing our flesh to take control. But when we are contentment and we are grateful, then we'll be living for the Lord. And moving into verse 15, it says, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. He says, blameless, harmless, without reproach. Wow, those seem like really difficult goals. To be blameless and harmless and without reproach. But when we have the Holy Spirit, this is possible. He will enable us. These are all things that he will enable us. He will work in us to do these things. This is his good pleasure. And the world we're living in is a dark world. It was the same thing for these Philippians. They were living in this Roman colony, and you know, they were hindered a lot about what they could do and limited and all of these things. And Paul's telling them, you need to shine like lights in this world. Don't be conforming to them. Don't be following their ideas. You need to be coming out and living as Christians and shine as a light. This isn't possible when we're following the world. And again, this is another soapbox, but God's commanded us the same thing. In fact, in my Bible, I've written, there is always a remnant. And my pastor used to preach on this often. He still does. But there, God always has a remnant. And you know what? We live in a dark world right now, a dark world where, you know, it's this postmodern society. All truth is relative, and live, you do you, and self-fulfillment, all of these things. Do what makes you happy. You are enough. And oh, that's just lies upon lies upon lies, and it's darkness. And I think the saddest part of all of it is that as Christians, we have allowed ourselves to be influenced by that. And sometimes we don't even realize it. I know in my own life, there are times when I see things and I think, oh, that's so good. You know, I need to do that. Or, that's a great philosophy. And when I'm not comparing it to scripture, it's so dangerous, because as we adapt these things, they start creeping in and lies start creeping in, and we're not living according to God's standard any longer. And anyway, all of that to say, we have to shine as lights. And if we're not living by God's standard, God's word, then we're not shining as lights in this world. Our light is very dim because we are living as the world would live. The Bible says to come out from among them and be separate. Jesus says, be holy for I am holy. And that's New Testament. That's not Old Testament. That's New Testament. That's very much what God is asking the church to do. And so many times we allow the world to influence what we're letting into our eye gates, what we're letting into our ear gates, what we're allowing our children to be a part of and be entertained by. And we're saying, this is happiness, this is joy right here. And it has nothing to do with God. In fact, so many of these things that are being put in front of our children, movies and books and all these things, completely contradict the nature of God. And we're saying, oh, it's just fun. It's fun for the kids. And it's such a dangerous place as parents and just Christians to be in. We need to be looking at God's word and allowing God to teach us and guide us. Every decision we make in life should be based on the word of God, because God wants us to shine as lights. Then as we're doing that, and verse 16 says, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. We're holding forth this word of life. If we're living a life that's honoring to God in our walk, not just talking like Christians talk, but actually living like it, then when we are trying to witness to the world, or we are trying to influence family or people that we work with, when they see a difference in us, then they will most likely listen to what we have to say. They're not going to blow it off. When they know you were genuine and we love them and we want what's best for them, most people will want to listen to what we have to say. I remember I worked a job with my sister all throughout college, and my sister and I were very different. And everybody knew it, you know, and we worked with some very interesting people. I mean, you can imagine it. I worked with a witch at one place. We worked with several people who lived alternate lifestyles. And the difference was for us that they knew that we loved them, but that we followed God's word and that we didn't agree with them. And God allowed us to have relationships with those people in such a way where when they had a need, they would come to us. When someone's grandmother found out she had cancer, they came to us. Will you pray? And it's at times like that when people see you are a genuine person, not to be bragging on myself or anything. I don't mean that in that type of way. But when people see that you're a genuine person and that you truly love the Lord and you're not just harping on them about things all the time, but you're living a life that truly is following the Lord, they're going to come to you. And I think that's the neat thing God's designed about the Christian life. God will draw all men to himself, but we need to be living for the Lord and allowing him to get the glory so that when people come, so that when people have needs, they can come to us and we can shine like lights. Our life should be lived in such a way, and we talked about this last week, that allows the gospel to be attractive to people. Paul wanted this for his own rejoicing, and he knew that this same rejoicing, this church had an opportunity in this Roman colony to shine and to spread the gospel, and that his rejoicing in this would be their rejoicing in the day of Christ. They would be rejoicing together. Verses 17 and 18, I'm sorry, I'm getting so choked up right now. Just got a frog in my throat. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. Paul, as well as this church, had already offered themselves as a living sacrifice to God. And I'm going to read a quote from John Phillips. He says, Christ, oh wait, that's the one I just read. He says, we can lose happiness that is centered in a success, a promotion, or even a marriage. For happiness is a very transient visitor. Happiness depends on what happens. Joy, on the other hand, is a fruit of the Spirit. Since it is centered in the Lord himself, it remains come what may. He's saying, even though we've offered ourselves as a sacrifice, we can still rejoice. For you can rejoice, I can rejoice. We can both still have joy. And John Phillips is saying, you can be happy, but happiness is based on what happens in your life, circumstances. Joy, however, is a fruit of the Spirit. So come what may, your joy is going to still be there because it's a result of the Spirit and not your circumstances around you. I thought that was very powerful. Thank you for joining me today. If you have any insight or thoughts regarding this passage of scripture, if you have observations from your own study or words that you found definitions to, anything like that that you are willing and able to contribute, I know it would be a blessing to so many of us. Thank you so much for your encouragement. Next time, the podcast will be covering the last portion of chapter 2. Look forward to being with you then.